Good morning.
Good morning.
What a beautiful Lord's morning, especially indoors. Outdoors is, let's just say it's cold. It's cold. Come on into the sanctuary. Want to welcome everyone this morning, especially if you're visiting with us for the first time today. And I appreciate you coming in and being a part of our worship service this morning. Just want to give you a couple of announcements and let you know what's going on for today. And if you're used to having Sunday school upstairs, you're going to be downstairs. And if you're used to having Sunday school downstairs, you're going to be upstairs. This morning, we will be having the practice for the Children's Christmas program. So we need the sanctuary to use this morning. So adults, you're downstairs somewhere. I'm not exactly sure where, but you'll find a spot. And children, you'll be up here this morning practicing your parts. So, which brings us to, why are they practicing? Because tonight is the Children's Christmas program. It's always a wonderful time. A lot of work has gone into it, and I'm sure it'll be a blessing. So we're looking forward to that tonight at 6 p.m. And then, hard to believe, next week is Christmas Day already. So it's coming quickly. And December 24th, of course, will be our Christmas Eve service. And that is at 5:30 in the evening on Saturday. So this coming Saturday, 5:30. And then a little different schedule on the December 25th, Christmas Day, will be starting at 10 in the morning. Okay, so not 9. Get an extra hour to enjoy in the morning. And our service will be at 10 o'clock, and that's all we'll have for the day. So those are the important announcements. Also, I think you saw going by on the screen that men's breakfast is this week on Tuesday. That is true, at 8:30 at the family restaurant. But the witnessing support group is not meeting this coming Tuesday, and they're looking at revamping things starting in January. So nothing taking place Tuesday in the evening, okay? And then Paul Sheriff will be our guest on Christmas Day, so remember that as well. One last thing. If you are not able to make the children's program tonight for whatever reason, it will be live streamed, so you can still see it on TV, but the Cookie Fellowship part, we can't live stream that, so you're going to miss out on that. So hope to see you tonight, and Pastor Kurt, come on this morning.
All right. Well, John Fallahy, who was here last week, wanted me to send greetings to you. He texted me this morning and said he just loved being a part of our church last week. I was up in Green Bay preaching at their church last week, and it was just a wonderful group of people. There were about 17 people there. There was one new family there. The church just started in September, brand new church on the very east side of Green Bay. And what a wonderful fellowship. We're hoping to do some more with their church. In fact, the elders have talked about inviting their church to join us for our church picnic this coming summer. And I mentioned that to John and to one of their other leaders, and they were just like, we would love to do that. So we may be able to work that out. But be in prayer for their church. It's called Good News Bible Church, and it's, I think going to be a very blessed church in the days ahead. Our family of the week this week are the Wolfs, and I think they're out of town this week.
No, they just walked in.
Oh, did they just come in? There they are. All right. I didn't see them earlier, so I was like, okay, I thought they were out of town. But here are the requests that Dan shared with me. So first, pray for Amy's dad. Now, we have been praying for him. His name is Bill. He probably does not have a long time left on this earth. He has made a profession of faith, but, you know, Dan and Amy don't think he is a genuine Christian. There's not any real fruit or evidence of salvation. So be in prayer for Bill's soul. They're obviously quite burdened for him, as are we. Second, pray that all of their children will walk with the Lord at all times throughout their lives. Now, that's a prayer that we also pray for our kids. Third, that homeschooling continues to go well. And then finally, that Dan will have more home inspections in 2023. You probably know with interest rates rising, it has cooled the housing market. The amount that you pay on a mortgage now is significantly higher with interest rates. And so people aren't moving as much and they aren't buying as many homes and there haven't been as many home inspections. Dan owns his own business. You probably know that. But I just pray that he'll have increased business in the new year. Our overseas servants of the week this week are Isaac and Hannah. They live in Western Asia. I think you know who they are. Here are the things that we can pray for, two in particular. First, if you saw the email from them, was it 2 weeks ago, maybe last week? They actually had a baptism for six men in their church. Now, when you go to their church, and I've been there once, there are going to be about 25 people there. It's not a large church. It's in a country that is hostile to the gospel. They have, on average, six police who stand guard, five of them down on the main floor, and then one at the door of the church, which is about five stories high in a big city. So it's a dangerous place to be a Christian and to minister. But in a Muslim country, to be baptized is the biggest step. You can make a profession of faith, and that will bother your family and others. But when you convert to Christ and then get baptized, that's when they disown you. That's when they shun you. And literally six men, all of them on the younger side, maybe one was a teen, but somewhere in the 20s and 30s, got baptized at the church. Please be in prayer for the lives of these men. The missionaries who are there, including Isaac and Hannah, they have invested a gob of time into these dear men. So pray for their ongoing spiritual growth. And then also, a couple that we met, their names are Sinan and Zuhal. Zuhal is the wife, Sinan is the man. Sinan and Zuhal are just a dear couple, godly couple. They have two girls, one who's maybe 11 and then one who's younger. And he has been growing in the faith for a number of years, and he is now their very first deacon. This church is not that many years old. And so he's the first deacon, and the whole church is really eager, had been eager for someone from the country to take a leadership role in the church. And so they have. So pray for Sinan, especially in his new role as serving the church there. And then finally, our persecuted saints of the week. We have a number of visitors here today who are here to hear Yvonne Nesporek sing, and there are some others too. Sorry, Yvonne, I just thought I'd do the call out. There's two named Linda, I do remember that, another family. So anyway, now I'll embarrass everybody. But for the sake of those who are visiting, we pray for some persecuted saint somewhere in the world every week. And this week, we're going to pray for persecuted saints kind of more broadly and talk about Christmas. You know, Christmas time for us is a joyous occasion. Even for people who don't know the Lord, it's still a fun time in America. But understand that Christmas is the opposite of a joyous occasion in countries where Christianity is minuscule in terms of the numbers in the population, and in many cases it's outlawed. You can't even celebrate Christmas without risking jail time or a fine. So let me read this to you about Christmas around the world. Safe time of year for us, but every year as we're looking forward to celebrating the time when our Lord came into the world to save his people from their sins. In many countries, celebrating Christmas is outright dangerous. Here are just a few countries where celebrating Christmas is illegal or extremely risky. First, in North Korea. Christianity is illegal, period, in North Korea. Believers must celebrate Christmas in complete secrecy. They'll do so in the woods with a handful of Christians or in homes with candles and in whispers. If they're in a prisoner of war camp, like a labor camp, for those Christians who have been caught, they'll celebrate it even in outhouses or in, you know, little corners in the prison, places where they cannot be seen. Incredibly, many North Korean Christians risk everything to gather on Christmas Day and remember the hope of the first nativity brought to the world. Christianity is also illegal in Somalia. I'm actually listening to a missionary biography about Somalia right now, and I don't even want to tell you what it's like for Christians there. It's just unbelievable. But Christmas was banned officially in Somalia in the year 2015. That was six years after Sharia law was instituted as a national law for the country of Somalia. So every year there is an announcement reminding citizens that celebrating Christmas is illegal. Let's pray for Christians in North Korea and Somalia. Let's also pray, and this will be the last country I'll mention here, but there are others we could talk about, Brunei. I don't know if you know Southeast Asian map real well. Most people probably don't, but there's a little tiny country. It's actually the richest country per capita on earth in terms of wealth. It's because it's this tiny little dot, and it's got lots of oil. But this oil-rich country on the island of Borneo has made celebrating Christmas illegal. And anyone caught celebrating this special day could face up to 5 years in prison and a fine of $20,000. Even owning a Bible in Brunei, this small Muslim-majority country, will get you 9 years in prison. Okay, so they take it very serious. The Muslims there take it very seriously. Please pray for believers around the world who are in countries where they can't even celebrate Christmas without risking their livelihoods and even possibly prison. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, it says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were with you before." Let's pray. Our Lord, we do pray, thanking you for the fact that our Lord, our Savior, God who took on human flesh, was born in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. He came and you sent him for us. A gift we did not deserve. A gift we cannot earn. A gift that is free and a gift that has radically changed my life and most of those who are here. Lord, we pray that this year, as we celebrate Christmas, we will not, in the midst of all of our presents and family and good food and Luke 2 and reading the Christmas story, in the midst of all this, that we won't forget those who you have, for purposes that you fully understand, placed in countries that are communist or are predominantly Muslim and are hostile to Jesus. We pray for believers in North Korea and in Somalia and Brunei that even this week and in the week ahead that they will not forsake you, but that they will, even if they do it in an outhouse in a prison with two or three others, that they will have joy in their hearts as they remember the birth of a baby, the most important baby in all of history. We pray for Our overseas servants of the week for Isaac and Hannah in Western Asia, serving you faithfully in a very large city. To think that they have had the opportunity to spend just dozens of hours working with six men and more. But in particular, these six men who have finally, in some cases maybe after just a few months of being believers and others longer, made the decision to be baptized. Lord, when we know that when this happens, that believers who have taken this step, they are often cut off from what they have known in the past. It is not a small decision. And in some cases, they actually lose a place to live and potentially risk losing their jobs. So, Lord, we pray for these six men that they will stand strong, that they will be firm, that no matter what persecution takes place, either in the workplace or within their family or outside of either of these, that they will continue to walk faithfully with you, never turn their backs on you. And, Lord, we pray for their involvement in this church. It's so important for them, especially in these early days of their faith. So, Lord, we pray that they will just continually get draw strength from meeting with the other brothers and sisters there in their church and then from your word and in prayer as well. We pray, too, for the Wolf family, for Dan and Amy. We've been praying for Bill now for a little while, and we know that he doesn't have long on this earth. And so, Lord, we pray for him, Amy's dad, that he will make a decision for change, that he will accept Jesus in a real way, a personal way, and that his life will be altered whatever amount of time he has left on this earth. Lord, he may be a believer, but we just don't know and we have doubts. So, Lord, we pray for his soul that you will save him if he does not know you yet. We then pray for all of their children, Lord, from Nate down to Ellie, that they will, each of them, whether it's during their teen years or after they leave their home in the 20s or as they grow older, Lord, that all of them will every day walk with you and never get into a ditch, never turn their backs on you, never forsake you. May their faith be personally real as they are growing up and that they continue to walk after you, follow you, no matter what may come their way. We pray, too, for their homeschooling, that it will go in an ongoing way, go well. And then for Dan and his business, it's not been bad this year, but it certainly can be better. And so we pray that the new year will bring added business to his home inspection, homeworks business. And then we pray, finally, for John Fallahy, the pastor of Good News Bible Church, and their small group. Lord, we're thankful that this church is, 3 months old, and that they already have something like about 15 to 17 people there. We just pray that this church will be blessed by you, continue to grow, and that the east side of Green Bay, that Bellevue area, will be reached with the gospel through the folks who are part of this fellowship. So, Lord, bless that church, and we pray that in the year ahead we'll have an opportunity to get to know them better by inviting them and fellowshipping with them at least one event. We pray, thanking you for your word. May Christmas and the message from your word today about the birth of Christ be special for all. We pray in his name. Amen.
Our first song this morning is The Birthday of the King, number 284, if you're following along in your hymnals. Let's stand and sing The Birthday of the King.
In the little village of Bethlehem, there lay a child one day, and the sky was bright with a holy light for the place where Jesus lay.
Heard on high.
Angels, we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, at the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains.
Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Let's pray. Father, we can't begin to thank and praise you enough for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. As we see him in a manger, we see shepherds coming. Sometime later, the wise men came all seeking the King of the Jews. Father, thank you. Thank you. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and our lives will reflect the thanksgiving that we have for your greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we give to you, we will honor you with our gifts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is Luke 1, 26 through 45. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.
Our next song is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I like to just read something very interesting. Question, do you listen to the words of the songs you're singing? Sometimes we just don't pay attention. My wife was reading the other day and read this paragraph to me. It's set us thinking. From the book Hidden Christmas, The Surprising Truth Behind the Birth of Christ by Timothy Keller. Every year, our increasingly secular Western society becomes more unaware of its own historical roots, many of which are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Yet, once a year at Christmas, these basic truths become a bit more accessible to an enormous audience. At countless gatherings, concerts, parties, and other events, even when most participants are non-religious, the essentials of the faith can sometimes become visible. As an example, let's ask some questions of the famous Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, heard in the malls, in grocery stores, and on street corners. Who is Jesus? He's the everlasting Lord, from who from highest heavens comes down to be the offspring of the virgin's womb. What did he come to do? His mission is to see God and sinners reconciled. How did he accomplish it? He lays his glory by, that we no more may die. How can this life be ours? Through an inward spiritual regeneration so radical that, as we have seen, it can be called the second birth. With brilliant economy of style, the carol gives us a summary of the entire Christian teaching. While few of the most familiar Christmas songs and Bible readings are that comprehensive, it remains that one season a year, hundreds of millions of people, if they would take the trouble to ask these kinds of questions, would have this same knowledge available to them. To understand Christmas is to understand basic Christianity, the gospel. Let's sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ my highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, made in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Hailed in flesh the Godhead seen, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. While he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels
Thank you. You may be seated.
So the city of Racine, Wisconsin, is 90 miles south of here. You have to go through Milwaukee to get there. How long do you think it would take you if you left after church today to make it there? You know, my wife and I, we walk about three and a half miles when we're able to get together and go in our little exercise journey around our house. One time, we decided to go all the way down and then kind of around, and it was 7 miles long. You know, 7 miles, we were feeling it when we got back. Now, for the ladies who are here who have had children, imagine taking off and making a journey by foot from Sheboygan to Racine when you are 8 months pregnant. That is the story that we're going to be learning about today from the Bible. Mary and Joseph left Nazareth when Mary was 8 months along and went all the way down to what would for us be Racine, except for us, if we were walking, we could walk a nice, flat, open area. For them, this was up and down and around and craggy and bump after bump, and you can imagine what it would have been like for dear Mary with child that great at that time. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We'll be in some other portions of the Gospels today as well, but we're going to start in Luke chapter 1 in verse 26. So if you'll turn there, let's read verses 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, this is an angel talking to a young lady, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the exposition of this text. Father, this morning we are gathered here, as we do each Sunday, to fellowship and to sing and to hear from your word. Lord, we pray that this week will be no different than any other, that it will be a rich time of fellowship, and also that we'll glean much from the Holy Scriptures. And today, Lord, use me and help me to be a blessing to all who have come. Thank you for this dear group of people. May your blessing reside upon us, especially now in the week ahead as we look forward to and celebrate the birth of our Savior. Thank you for this greatest of all gifts in all of human history, salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning, let's walk to Bethlehem and celebrate the birth of baby Jesus. So where does our journey today take us? We're going to start up in the little hamlet, could we call it that, of Nazareth. And then we're going to walk along the bumpy road. I've stolen that name from the song, if you know that Christmas song. But we're gonna walk along the bumpy road, 90 miles or so, with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in the womb. And we're going to end down in the, again, basically real, real small town of Bethlehem. So Nazareth is up in the northern part of Israel, and Bethlehem is in the southern part, maybe not extreme south, but the southern part of Israel. And there's 90 miles of distance between these two spots. And that's where we're going to be today, in these locations. So let's walk with them from Nazareth to Bethlehem and celebrate the birth of this baby. We're going to talk about first our journey beginning at the, could we call it a backward hilltop village called Nazareth. So I want us to understand what Nazareth would have been like in Jesus' day. Today, it's one of the few places in Israel where there are a lot of Palestinian Christians. Okay, so when you think of Palestinians, they are not typically friendly with the Jews or with Christians. But probably the hub of Palestinian, genuine, born-again Christianity is actually in Nazareth. And I've met, I think, three people from that city in America who are born-again Christians and come from this place. So let's get a little bit of an idea about what this was like. So you can see on your map where Nazareth is located. Nazareth sits atop a very long, 25-mile-long ridge that juts straight up out of a totally flat valley. Okay? And Nazareth sits in a bowl up on top of this ridge. So this valley is a valley that you've all heard of. Even people who aren't Christians, but who live somewhere in America, they've heard of this valley. What is the valley called? The valley is called, I mean, if you go there today, it'll probably be called the Valley of Megiddo, but we know it better as the Valley of Armageddon. Okay, so when you hear Armageddon, realize that Jesus was raised right over the top, looking down on the Valley of Armageddon or Megiddo. So this valley, like I said, it's totally flat. Okay, it's like southern Wisconsin. No hills, no bumps. Okay, and this is a huge valley. It is shaped like an arrowhead with the point aiming at the Mediterranean Sea. And then from that point, it goes out so that Jesus, when he was a boy, would have walked up to the edge of the rim in the bowl, you know, from the bowl, from where his little town is. And then he could look down, and on a clear day, he could see almost all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And then on the opposite side, he could see almost all the way to the Sea of Galilee. Now, this little town had an estimated 400 to 500 people in it at the time of Jesus. This was a town that had a really bad reputation. It would have been like the old Cabrini Green, if you've heard of that, in Chicago. This is a place where criminals lived. It's a place where down and outers lived. It was not a place that you would expect the King of Kings to grow up in, but that's what God's plan was. This town, this little hamlet, was spread over about 50 acres. It's a big plot of land. So don't think of the houses. A lot of times in Israel, the houses in a city, they're all packed together. Literally, they're wall to wall to wall to wall with no yard. That's not the way it was in Nazareth. In Nazareth, the houses are all spread out. I mean, you can see your neighbors from where you live, but this whole bowl on top of this 1,100-foot high ridge is dotted with houses all around. This is where Mary was from. Okay, now we don't know for sure where Joseph grew up. He might have been from here, and he might have been from Bethlehem. There's debate about it, and I don't think it'll ever be settled this side of heaven where Joseph actually grew up. But here's what we do know. Mary did grow up, according to verse 26 here in our text, did grow up here. She probably met Joseph at least once before her marriage. If Joseph grew up there, then they would no doubt have known each other during these years. But I want to ask you a question. Maybe you've not thought of this before. How old do you think Mary was when the Holy Spirit conceived baby Jesus in her womb? And when she got married? In America, the average age now, I think, for a young couple getting married is around 25. I think I read that not so long ago. Okay, back 200 years ago in early America, your average person was, the average couple were married between the age of 12 and 16. Okay, so we've expanded it like way late for marriage. It's a different day today. People live so much longer. I mean, when Social Security was created by Franklin Delano Roosevelt back in the 1930s, how long did the average male live? He lived till the age of 56. The average male died at the age of 56 back then. Now the average male is pushing 80 when he passes, or in the 70s anyway. So people live longer now, and we get married later, but Mary was probably, if standard custom, normalcy, she was probably about the age of 12 when her parents linked her up with Joseph. And they wouldn't have dated and gotten to know each other that way. That didn't work like that. Okay, the parents of, you know, both the prospective bride and groom would arrange a marriage, and so she would have been about 12 when her marriage was arranged, and she would have been 13 or 14 when she got married. And Joseph, if it, you know, typical, he would have been a year or two older than she would have been. So he would have been 15 or 16. She would have been 13 or 14 years of age when the account that we're reading about here occurred. When she gave birth to baby Jesus, she was a young adult. I know in our parlance we talk about teenagers, but back in these days, when you hit 13, you were an adult. So she was no doubt eager for the wedding and apprehensive, as most brides would be, but she was faced with a stress that no other woman in all of history ever had to endure. In fact, she had to endure shame that she did not deserve. Why? Because she got pregnant before she was married. And in that day, it's not, you know, looked upon favorably in America even now, but in her day, to get pregnant before being married would be absolutely, you know, incredibly difficult. So, the angel in our text today in verses 32 and 3 came to her and made an announcement and said that she was, think about these words, she was the favored one. Favored one? Every woman, every young lady in their heart from the time of Eve in Genesis to the time of Mary, every Jewish woman had at least a little glimmer of hope that they would be the one to whom the Messiah was born. This would have been, for any woman, a privilege that no other lady in all the world would ever get to have. And so when the angel Gabriel tells her, "You are the favored one," it shocks her. She's scared, obviously, here from what we've read. And once the announcement is made and the angel departs, we are told in the scriptures, in Luke chapter 1, verse 56, that Mary then took a journey that lasted for 3 months to go and see her cousin, whose name was Elizabeth. So if you know John the Baptist, that's Elizabeth's mom. Elizabeth is John the Baptist's mom. So you have Mary going to visit her cousin who will give birth to John the Baptist, and Mary gives birth to Jesus. So she's gone from her home for 3 months. When she gets back, she would have been, it's an estimate, but she would have been about 4 months pregnant. So I had to do a little bit of research to find out, when does a woman with her first child start to show, like significantly, where people could actually tell? And what I found out is that a woman begins to slightly show on her first pregnancy at about 4 months to 5 months. Okay, like it'll be obvious, and you can't hide it from those who know you best. But by 6 months, no one can hide it. I mean, even with the big, dresses they would have worn in that day, the bulky clothing, even then, at 6 months, with that kind of loose-fitting clothing, you still would not have been able to hide the baby. So we don't know exactly how she told her parents or how her parents found out, but once she returns home after visiting Elizabeth, her dad would have had to had a big talk with her. Like, what did you do when you were down with your cousin? And she would have responded, no doubt, "Dad, you don't understand. This, I did nothing. This was of God." We don't know. Her parents believe her or not? Not sure. But not only would it have been at least at first difficult with her parents, but Joseph, her betrothed, was shocked as well, as we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. The moment that he found out that she was with child, he assumed that, like maybe her parents, that she had had some affair down in when she was visiting her cousin, and that now, there was a baby and it wasn't his. So he decided to divorce her, but the scripture says in Matthew 1:19, quietly. That's when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, chapter 1, verse 20, also in the Gospel of Matthew. So he's going to divorce her, and right now you're probably thinking, well, how could they be divorced when they're not even married? Times are different now than they were back then. Today, we would give a ring to, the man will give a ring, a diamond ring maybe, to his fiancée, but they're not legally bound together. They can still break off the engagement. There may be a little stigma to it, but not much. They can break off the engagement, maybe she gives the ring back, and so on. Not in the first century. In the first century in the Jewish world, when you were going to get married, your parents arranged it, and there would be an official betrothal. There would be a contract written up, and that contract would officially declare you a couple. Now, you weren't living in the same house together yet. Okay, it might be a year or so before you would actually be officially married, but you were a couple from the moment of betrothal, the engagement time. So he's going to divorce her, but the angel comes to him and tells Joseph, you really have to understand that she was not unfaithful to you. No, God, through the power of an angel, or through an angel's work, had caused her to be pregnant. And so here we read that he married her quickly. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 says, when he woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But the gossip mill of Nazareth is surely at this point spinning. I can hear, two men at work talking, or two ladies maybe outside their homes over the picket fence saying, "Did you hear about what happened to Mary when she was down?" I mean, they didn't believe an angel caused conception. No doubt she heard it from a number of people. There would have been people who, when she's walking down the street, they're turning away, not looking at her. There would have been maybe a few who knew her well, who or maybe the loudmouth in town who, said something derogatory to her directly. But this would have been a shameful thing, though she didn't deserve any shame, that would have been a shameful thing for her to experience. So this is what the first 9 months would have been like. It would have gone from the initial fear of meeting the angel to a deep sense of joy to criticism and shame that was undeserved to a husband she almost lost, or a betrothed she almost lost, now to, okay, things are better. Let's get out of Nazareth and go down to Bethlehem. So second, our journey continues along, as the old song says, along the bumpy road. Why did Joseph and Mary travel down to Bethlehem along this bumpy road? It's because, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the Romans decided to take a census. I'll read that verse. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So in the United States, we do a census every 10 years. From the reading I did, the Romans didn't have a specific time that, not every 10 years or whatever, but when the emperor decided to do a census, they would take one, and their census would be given all across the Roman Empire to find out how many people lived there. The Romans, though, did not require you to travel anywhere for the census to be done. You would be counted wherever you lived. Okay? But when Jesus was born, who was king over all of Israel? Yeah, he answered to the Roman emperor, but there was still a king over Israel, and his name was Herod, Herod the Great. Now, when Jesus died, there was no king over Judea and Jerusalem. And in fact, it was Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, who was in charge of that. But in the time of Jesus' birth, Herod was still alive, and he was king over that land, and he decided to be nice to the Jews and allow them to take a census according to their customs. So the census was required by Rome, but the Jewish custom was that you had to go to the town of your ancestors to be counted. So Joseph went down to Bethlehem. Now, Mary would not have had to come with him, but I think it was probably let me get out of Nazareth and all the criticism. Let me go with you. Plus, Does she really want to have a baby with Joseph 90 miles away? I mean, that'd be at least 3 days' journey, probably more like 6 days' journey. Even if you're hurrying, it'd be very difficult to make it in 3 days. So I don't think she wanted to be apart from him at this special time, the birth of their firstborn son. So she goes with. But how difficult of a journey would that have been for her? 8 months along, going over rough terrain, 90 miles. It'd be like us walking all the way to Racine. There would have been pain over each big bump if she's riding on, you know, the donkey most of the time. Each step in the walk would have had a little bit of a feel to it in the area of the womb. There would have been weariness. No doubt she was tired. Each day, at the end of the day, when they stopped to rest. And at this time of year in Israel, there's a lot of rain. And it can get down. It doesn't typically, but it can get down to 30 degrees. But it's more commonly in the around 40 degree, maybe high 30s range, up to maybe 50 degrees. So it's cold and it's wet. And I don't know that she had a big, old plastic umbrella hanging over her head. In fact, I'm sure she didn't. So the rain is coming down and it's chilling her to the bone. Can you see how difficult this would have been up and down the mountainsides and so on? And then our journey ends in the small town of Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says that there was no room found for them in the inn. So they've left their home in Nazareth, gone 90 miles by way of the bumpy road, and they arrive in the town of Bethlehem, and there's no agreement as to how big Bethlehem was. The smallest estimate is 300 and the largest estimate is 3,000. So I'm going to guess there were about 1,500 people in Bethlehem at the time, probably about three times the size of Nazareth, but it's still it's a real small village. And it too is on a hillside. Okay, Nazareth, I guess, was kind of up on top, but Bethlehem is on the side of a hill. Even today, if you go to Israel, you'll see it sprawled along this hillside. This is where they were going to. And when they arrived, and when we read that there was no room for them in the inn, we're thinking Econolodge or, Super 8 Motel or maybe a nicer place than that. Please take the word inn and redefine it. Okay? It is not a hotel. This Greek word, and I don't normally do it, but I'll read the Greek word to you. Kataluma. Okay, kataluma is not the word for a hotel. Period. It's not used that way. Kataluma, the Greek word, is a word for the guest room in a sizable house. A house with many rooms is going to have a kataluma. So when they arrived in Bethlehem, they are not going to stay in a hotel. They were no doubt going to and knocking on the door of and are surprised guests of, because they couldn't call them up ahead of time, say, hey, we're coming. But they're surprised guests, most likely, at the home of Joseph's parents, if they live there, or maybe more likely, Joseph did grow up in Nazareth, and this is an aunt or an uncle. It's someone like that. But it's their home. And probably others have traveled to be counted at Bethlehem. The house is full. There's no room. And so when they arrive, they can't stay in the guest room. Where do they have to go? Oh, boy. Talk about a dilemma for the owners of the home, the husband and wife who own the home. You say, it'd be a no-brainer. For us, Mary and Joseph, Mary being 8 months pregnant, they would no doubt get the kataluma, right? They would just tell, hey, it'll Mary Joseph, she's almost ready to give birth. Would you please move to the cattle stall and stay there, or maybe stay in the open courtyard or something, but give her the room. In our culture, that'd be a no-brainer. We would do that right now. But we live in a very different kind of culture than people even today live in Asia. We live in a guilt culture. They live in a save face culture. You have to understand this difference. It's not a minor difference. You go to Asia today, and you'll hear things and see things done that will just flat out surprise you. Give you a quick illustration so that this will hit home. You go to the Philippines today. I heard a man giving a presentation out in the state of Washington when I spoke out there. He had been a missionary to the Philippines for over 30 years, and he was talking about the cultural differences, and I was just blown away. I'll give you a simple one. So he said that when you arrive to a person's home, when you're an invited guest to eat dinner at someone's house, when you arrive, they will customarily, when the food's ready, say, "Dinner's ready, why don't you come and we'll sit down?" You absolutely cannot, as a Filipino, you cannot say, "Good, I'm hungry, I'm ready to eat. Let's go." You have to, by culture, say, "I am not hungry." Okay? That's the way it is. Even if you're starving. Now, are they lying? In our culture, we would say, "Whoa, you can't lie. Like, everything has to be, you know, totally clear." In that culture, they all know that whether you're starving or not, customarily, you cannot say, "I'm hungry." Why? Because in a nation of poverty where there really are people who are starving, you lose face if you say you're hungry, because that means that your family doesn't have enough food to provide for you. Makes sense? You understand? So you have to save face in cultures like that. And for us, what would sound like a lie is for them just part of the routine and the custom. I struggle with that too, just like you are. You're sitting there and thinking, "Well, that's a lie. You can't lie." But understand, these cultural differences are different. So when you read this cultural difference here, and they aren't allowed to live in the or stay in the guest room, it's because another family member, maybe distant relative, has already arrived, and you cannot evict them from that room if you own the house. If you did that, you are shaming that couple so desperately that they would never want to speak to you again. So instead of evicting them from the Cataluma, where are Joseph and Mary, could we say, billeted? Where are they? Where do they then sleep? Where do they stay? Where are their accommodations? Well, there are different possibilities. I'll give you the four main theories real quick. Some believe that they stayed in an animal stable. That is a standalone barn. Others believe they slept in the courtyard, like in the open air, because Israeli homes back in that day, would have multiple rooms, and there would be a central courtyard that didn't have a roof on it. Maybe they stayed there. Probably not, but that's possible. A third possibility is a cave, and a fourth possibility is the utility room in a larger home. So I'll just tell you flat out, the idea that it's a standalone barn is not likely. So I know we have a crush in our home, and you know, Jesus and Mary and you know, the baby Jesus in the little trough, you know, they're you know, with the animals around them. By the way, there were animals around them, but you know, with the animals around them and so forth, and you know, that's how we, you know, picture Christmas. But that's not very likely. Okay, they probably did not have a standalone barn, and Mary and Joseph are in the stable. It's also not likely, based on the description here, that they were sleeping in the open air of a courtyard, because you didn't keep your animals in such a place, and I don't think Mary and Joseph would have slept there, at least not likely either. Okay, so the earliest recorded picture that we get was from a famous preacher. Some of you might have heard of him, Justin Martyr. Justin knew John, the John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three letters and then the book of Revelation. Justin Martyr knew him personally. That's how far back Justin Martyr recorded that Jesus was born in a cave. Okay? And when you go to Bethlehem today, and you see that it's that the city sprawls out over a hillside, and that in this day it didn't sprawl as much, not nearly as much, but it was built on a hillside. And when you see that it's all limestone and that there are lots of caves there, it really does make sense that this house that Mary and Joseph are now visiting was built on the side of a hill, and that part of the back of the house was a cave, and in that cave is where the animals that belonged to the family were kept in the wintertime. Okay, not necessarily, it wouldn't have been all year, and certainly not in the summer, but in the wintertime, at least some of those animals would have been kept there. And then the other possibility is that it's a utility room, that is a room, like a basement underneath the top of the house. And it could be that the cave was underneath and the house built kind of on top. But whether it was in the back or underneath, probably Jesus is born in a cave that is a room of or part of the house. And you know, as we conclude here, birth of a firstborn son or daughter, either way, is incredibly special. I mean, by the time, you know, you get to the fourth kid, it's like, well, no, I'm just saying that because Beth is sitting right here. I'm just teasing you, Beth. All right. They're all special. Very special. Just had to do it. Sorry. All right. But anyway, you know, you get a firstborn child, in my case, son, you know, and I mean, when he was firstborn, I mean, he had an Apgar score of 5, so ladies know what that is, you know, and he had the cord around his neck 3 times, and so his face was purple, and his forehead went down to here, and his black hair was sticking straight up. He was not a cute baby at first, you know, but you know what? It didn't matter, because once the nurses got done and his Apgar hit 8, you know, I was able to hold him. And so I'm looking down at this little peanut, right? I mean, just so tiny. And, you know, up until that time, I wasn't, like, into babies. You know, most guys aren't. And, you know, and I'm looking at just how tiny his nose is. And his little tiny fingers and those fingernails. And, you know, it's just so cute. And to hold him was amazing. And the thought of you know, how God creates and makes a child and the majesty of the Lord in the ways that he populates here, it just was incredible to think of the miracles of creation. And so, you know, for Mary and Joseph, whether it was a cave or utility room, whatever it was, they had made this long journey. They're shot. Maybe they've had a little time to rest up, but you know, the shame is, at least much of it is behind them, and here is the special moment. And after the birth of the baby, and the baby is put into Mary's arms, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and she's holding him, and then later puts him in the manger. You know, all of the things that she's had to endure for the last 8-9 months, they all just kind of, they drop down. And this is no ordinary baby. This little one I'm holding is the promised one. He's the Messiah, the one that was promised to Adam and Eve thousands of years before. And then that same night, to have shepherds search you out, knock on the door of the home, bang, 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 talk to the owners of the home, like, was there a baby born in this house? And they're like, wow, how did you know? Well, you wouldn't believe it, even if we tried to tell you. And they walk through the courtyard and go back to the cave at the backside of the house, where the animals are kept and where Mary... I mean, it's at least warm there, right? And they have a roof over their heads. And they're there in this this stall. And they walk up to Mary, Joseph, and say, "We just had something just happened to us. You won't believe it." And they tell them the story about the angels appearing to them out in the hillside near Bethlehem. Okay, Bethlehem's all hills. It's all hilly. It's all semi-arid, lot very desertous-like, but some grass enough to, in the wintertime especially, to feed some animals. I won't go into all that. These are probably very special sheep that they're tending. But anyway, they come in from the hillside and they tell Joseph and Mary, "We saw a host of angels and the whole sky was lit up, and we have been told that your baby is the Messiah." That would just further confirm. It had been 9 months before. You know, Mary had met with an angel 9 months before when a few months since Joseph had had the vision of the angel in his dream, and now it's reaffirmed that this really is a miracle of God when these shepherds appear at the birth of baby Jesus. Dear folks, when you open presents next, I don't know if you'll do it on Saturday night or afternoon, or if you'll wait until Sunday afternoon or evening. Hopefully you'll be at church. We're not canceling church for a holiday, even as important a one as it is. We'll celebrate here in the morning, then you can unwrap presents at night or whatever. But please come. But whenever you do it, whenever you unwrap, you know, husbands, fathers, take a little time. Read Luke chapter 2 to your family, or a portion of the Gospel of Matthew. Tell your kids. Don't just assume. Tell them. Repeat. We do it every year. Probably my kids are tired, but you know, I hope not. But I mean, we read the scriptures every year, and we talk a little bit about the Christmas story before, you know, the paper goes a-flying, right? Because I don't want my children to forget how incredibly special this day is. It is far more special that we have the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation, than it is to have a whole passel of, you know, wrapped presents under the tree. Those presents are nothing in comparison with the greatest gift of all, which is, of course, why we give gifts on this day. So if you're here, as we conclude today, and you've celebrated Christmas for 10 years, if you're 10 years old, or 90 years, if you're 90 years old, but you've been celebrating Christmas your whole life, and you've given gifts, but if you have never understood the reason that Jesus came, why did he come? I mean, he didn't come so that we could have the birth narratives and give gifts at Christmas time. He came. He was born to die. He came to earth out of heaven. He was God who took on true, full human flesh. He didn't cease to be God, and he became fully man. He came and lived on this earth for approximately 33 years so that you and I could have our sins washed away, could have Jesus die on the cross and hang there, and at the moment that he expired, have our sins placed on his back. At that moment, our salvation was accomplished. All that needed to be done, an innocent man dying in our place so that all of our sins would be taken by him and paid in full, so that we could be forgiven. All of that took place at the moment that he died on the cross. But yet, 2,000 years later, you may be here and not actually have ever received the gift that Jesus gave so long ago. Have you, at some point in your life, understood that you're a sinner? That Jesus came to this earth, he was born to die, purposely born so that he might die to take your sins away? And then have you ever prayed and accepted him as your Savior? Asked something like this, Lord God, please forgive me of my sin. I accept what Jesus did on my behalf. Save me. When you accept that gift of salvation, at that moment then, your sins, from God's perspective, are removed, they're taken away, and the greatest gift ever given will then, at that moment, become yours. Has there been a time, some point in your life, whether you were young or if you're old, when you know in your middle age, has there ever been a time when you understood that very basic truth and accepted that gift that Jesus gave? If there hasn't been a time like that yet, maybe you've been resisting the Lord, or maybe you've not understood before, but if there hasn't been a time like that yet for you personally, then let today be the day. Do not pass up this opportunity. Talk to me, talk to someone else here, but don't pass up the opportunity to take and unwrap, if you will, the greatest gift in all of history. Let's pray. Our Lord, today we are grateful beyond what words could ever express for the birth of a baby in Bethlehem so long ago, the baby that would die for us and provide salvation eternal, eternal life for each one of us. You loved us, and now we want to love you in return by celebrating in the week ahead, the birth of your precious Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, just before we sing our final song, I have a presentation to make. 2 weeks ago, I read an article by a man named Tom Rainer. He's been working with an organization, Southern Baptist, conservative Southern Baptist, and he's been working with an organization that he founded for decades, and they help churches. Okay, they exist to help the church. And over these years, he has done all kinds of interviews and surveys and so forth with just thousands upon thousands, if not probably tens of thousands, of churches like ours. And 2 weeks ago, he came out with a new article, their ministry did, and it was shocking, okay? And here's what it said. just a small part of what they do is kind of like just track churches in America, conservative churches in America, and how well they're growing or if they're shrinking and so forth. And so in this article he published, he said that their ministry has now decided to change or redefine the size of, you know, churches, so that they used to have in their categories a definition of a small church, medium church, large church, and very large church. Their old definition, that is before 2 weeks ago, was a small church was 99 or fewer people. A medium church was 100 up to 190, 100 to 199. A large church was 200 to 399, and then a very large church was 400 or more. So by that definition, our church would be a medium-sized church, but on the small side, a medium. Okay. Now, according to this article, this guy, I mean, if anybody knows churches in America, he knows them. In this article, he says the churches in America have shrunk so dramatically in the past 10 years that we need to redefine our categories. So now a small church in their new categories, 49 or fewer, a medium church is 50 to 99, a large church is 100 to 249, and then a very large church is 250 and above. He said conservative churches that focus on the Word of God are not, at least most of them are not growing. Our church, by God's grace, is bucking that trend. Our church, we're not growing leaps and bounds, but our church has just steadily, slowly grown. That's not the case in most churches. And further, very few churches have even one young man who is preparing for service either as a pastor or a missionary. Very few are like that. And today, in our church right now, we have three young men who are currently preparing to be vocational pastors or missionaries. My son Drew, Josiah, and the reason that I'm saying all this now is Noah Mason. Now, it's kind of a sad day for me. It's a happy day, too, and for us as well. But this is the final Sunday where Noah and Hannah are going to be with us. And the reason for that is not a bad reason. It's a great reason. And so we're happy to send them off. But I'm also really sad because they're an incredibly important part, or have been, of our church youth group. Noah, you know, as he was growing up, and now as our youth director. I mean, he has been teaching the class and corralling the youth and, you know, being involved in activities. I think Tony, my son, third son's favorite activity is to go over to the Masons' property and have the airsoft, you know, wars. He just loves doing that. But they've done so much, and I'm not even slightly exaggerating, so much for like the glue and cohesiveness of the youth in our church. And it's not just like in the last year or two. I mean, Noah's been there, been here for many years, even before preparing for ministry. But now, he has been offered a job and has accepted the position of youth director at the church in Hingham where Hannah actually grew up. And so I talked with the pastor, 2 months ago, something like that. And he was just, you know, he's doing due diligence, making sure that, you know, Noah was solid and all. And I said, well, you know, no, I didn't do that. Not at all. I told him, man, you would be so fortunate to get Noah if you could, if he'll come and if you could snag him. And so he said, yeah, I mean, they hadn't made the decision yet, but he said, right now we're leaning toward Noah because they had more than one option. And today is our final day. And I know no one likes to be built up and pointed out and all that, but I felt like we needed to. So I talked with the elders. I said, look, we need to get some kind of a gift, parting gift to give to Noah to remember our church. Not like he's going to forget, but to, you know, just as a keepsake for a church. And so, I didn't know quite what to give him. I thought, well, maybe a gift card to CBD or, you know, something like that. Christian book distributors or something like that. But then I'm like, you know, a lot of young guys, they don't want physical books. They'd rather have electronic. And anyway, so I told Maria, I said, look, you talk to Amy and find out from mom what maybe a good gift would be. And, you know, it was pretty cool what she said. She said it wasn't that long ago, and Noah gave away his Bible to somebody in need. And it was a MacArthur study Bible. And she said, I know he would really like one. So we decided to buy a MacArthur study Bible. This is a leather one. It's not imitation leather. So, you know, it's not cheap, but it's really heavy. But we decided to, as a church, to buy and present the MacArthur study Bible to Noah. Even in his humility and faithfulness, he gave away his to a needy person, and we want to replace that. And hopefully this will even be an upgrade. I don't know if he had a hardback or an imitation leather, but, you know, this is better than that, if that was it. So Noah and Hannah, would you come up and receive this gift? I'm going to shake your hand, but I'm going to give you a hug, brother. We love you, and small token of our appreciation for what you've done here. Please. And with that, I wish you a Merry Christmas. Earl, I think, are you coming up? All right, so we'll have one last hymn to dismiss us. Please join us downstairs for snacks, if you're able.
Joy to the world! Amen. Let's stand and sing together, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come," or is come. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Why fields and floods, rocks, hills and plain, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make a blessing full, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nation prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders the his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love.
We'll have the buzzer blow or ring at 2:10. Remember, kids, you come up here, and the adults will be downstairs for class. So at 2:10, Joe, if you blow the buzzer, you are dismissed.